Daniel chapter 1, and I'm going to actually begin reading in the book of Genesis. I'm sorry, in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 18. So a scripture reference in Revelation, one in Genesis before we go into the Daniel scripture there, all right? If you have your Bible, would you join me as we make this confession? And even those of you joining online, we invite you to join us as well. As long as you believe it, then let's confess it, all right? Would you say it with me? This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. By its truth, I am set free, free indeed. I'm ready to receive the incorruptible, indestructible, ever-living seed of the word of God. My mind is alert. My heart is open. My spirit is receptive. I'll never be the same. I'll never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 1, again, we'll have it on the screen if you want to just follow along. Verse 1, Revelation 18, 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated, lit up with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and cage for every unclean and hated bird. The birds are a reference there again to evil spirits sometimes. Nothing wrong with birds. God created the birds, okay? Just sometimes certain animals were linked to like demonic powers, like a snake could represent Satan, for example. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her. This Babylon's fornication. The Bible speaks of idolatry in a sense of adultery. It's like we break our commitment to God to serve other gods or anything, anyone else other than the true and living God. Drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now is God speaking. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. For her sins have reached to heaven. This morning I'd like to ask, and God willing, answer the questions, what is Babylon and how can we come out of whatever Babylon is so that we do not partake of Babylon's sins and then have to share in Babylon's plagues. So I want you to just see that we'll end up, Lord willing, back here in Revelation. But the first reference to Babylon is found in the book of Genesis. It's found in Genesis chapter 11. Again, I'll read it to you if you want to just write it down. And the Bible says these words. Actually, it tells us in the opening part of that chapter that the whole earth was of one language. Humanity shared one common language at that time. Then it goes on and it tells us in verse 4, Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, that the people gathered together and said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down. See, they thought they were going to climb to heaven, but the Lord had to come down. Remember what we read in Revelation 18? It wasn't, they didn't make it to heaven, but their sins do. But the Lord came down to see this city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth. They ceased building the city, therefore its name is called Babel. Babel means confusion, and that's how Babylon will ultimately end. It will be destroyed, and it's characterized by confusion. So what is Babylon? Let me just give you a real simple definition of what it pictures, okay? There was a literal city, but Babylon represents something. Babylon represents world culture in rebellion to God. Babylon represents world culture in rebellion to God, and it's made up of at least three elements, just the typical of a culture. It's made up of political, religious, and economic elements. So again, when you read about Babylon throughout the scripture, this isn't just one isolated reference. It's a picture of a world culture. It's amazing how God just orchestrated events throughout history to give us these pictures of what was coming all along, just like he did with those sacrifices pointing to Jesus. So he's saying, come out of her. Come out of a world system that is in rebellion to God. That was the key there. The people of that place were going to build a city, nothing wrong with that. They were going to build a tower. That in itself is nothing wrong. The issue is it wasn't just how we may think of a tower. You know how what the Egyptian pyramids looked like? It was probably a little bit more like that at the base. In other words, it was a certain base, but it had a tapered, like it was going up to toward a point, and it would be a level. They'd have stairs, and then you climb to that level, and then it would be a platform, and then you go to another level. So it might be three or four, and the archaeologists have discovered these in that area over there. They're called ziggurats. And at the top of the summit there of what would have that kind of a like a pyramid-looking shape would be some type of like a temple or a shrine to a god. So that's what I'm saying. It wasn't just, well, they're building a tower and they want to take it all the way to heaven. No, it had a religious aspect to it. So you see, it was, again, the political, the religious, and economic aspects, just like we read in Revelation 18, where it says the kings of the earth and the merchants, and it talks about those demon spirits and committing like fornication. It's all three tied together. There's that spiritual principle. So the Lord is calling us out of a world system that's characterized by certain characteristics, and let me give those to you. In fact, Jesus says this, one more scripture reference before, and this is where the title of the message comes, if you want to write it down, before I join you there in Daniel as well. It's in John chapter 17, and Jesus is praying to his Father after the Lord's Supper, and he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where one of his followers will sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. He'll be arrested and beaten and give his life the next day on the cross for our sins. But as he's praying for his followers, not just the ones with him on that night, but for all of us who follow the Lord, we're included in this prayer. And Jesus prays in John 17, 13, now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world. Notice that they, us, his followers, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Isn't that a blessing? The Lord wants to give us his joy. Verse 14, I have given them your word, notice, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What does he mean by that? Let's keep listening to his prayer. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, he says it again, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify. What does sanctify mean? Set them apart. Jesus said, Father, set my disciples, my followers apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Thank God. And then he says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Brothers and sisters, God wants us in the world. Why? To represent Jesus. He wants us in the world to faithfully represent Jesus, but we are not to live by the beliefs and values of this world system. Because this world system, in fact, let me just give you this is the real heart of what I hope we can take away today, all of us, is that I'm here to represent Jesus. I'm here to represent Jesus. I'm alive for a purpose, and I hope you realize that's not just for me. If you're alive, if you're breathing, you're here, God is not a God of just accident. He has a purpose for every one of us, and we're here for a purpose. I'm here to represent Jesus. That means I'm in my family to represent Jesus. I'm in the class to represent Jesus. I'm in this career, or I'm on the job site to represent Jesus. I'm in the store to represent Jesus. I'm in the restaurant to represent Jesus. I'm in the gym to represent Jesus. I'm here to represent Jesus. So again, not to leave the world. Yes, we're in the world, but not of it, not given toward how the world lives and believes and operates. The word tells us in 1 John chapter 2, if you want to write these references down. I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you so much, I better read Ezekiel first, or Daniel first. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Then the king instructed, and he mentions this name who's the head of the eunuchs there, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles. And notice who this Babylonian king, what happened was because the people continued to just rebel against God, God removed his protection from the nation of Judah, and they were invaded by Babylon in a series of events. But in this first encounter, the king, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, took some of those, and notice who he takes back to Babylon and why he takes them. It says, verse 4, he took young men. He took young people in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach, notice, the language and the literature, which would include the Babylonian gods, of the Chaldeans. Then verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. And they were going to be in training for 3 years so that at the end of those 3 years they could serve before the king. So Nebuchadnezzar captured them and took them back to Babylon, and they were expected to learn and adopt the Babylonian way of life. They were expected to learn and adopt the Babylonian way of life. They were supposed to leave the life that they knew there in the nation of Israel. And you think about this, please. Doesn't the world's culture want to indoctrinate us and pressure us to live by the world's ways instead of God's ways? And so the Bible tells us, again, please make the distinction. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The only rescue we have from Babylon, if I could say it that way, is to believe in our heart the testimony of God's word and receive Jesus as the Lord of our lives. But then when we do, he takes us out of this world system and he says, don't even live that way. Don't go back to living. I've redeemed you. You're in my family. You're in my kingdom now. Don't go back to the Babylonian ways of life. So he says, I'm drawing you to myself, and here are the characteristics. So when God so loved the world, he's speaking about the people. And when he says to come out of that world system, he's talking about a world culture, a system in rebellion against God. You see what I'm saying? The song we sang this morning said, I want to be near to your heart, loving the world, the people, but hating the dark. Kind of sums it up there. This is what characterized the world system, if you want to write it down. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The International Standard Version words it this way. Stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. If anyone persists in loving the world, again, this world system, the Father's love is not in him. For everything, would you say everything? For everything that is in the world, the desire for fleshly gratification, the desire for possessions and worldly arrogance, is not from the Father, but is from the world. and the world and its desires are fading away, but the person who does God's will remains forever. Thank God. So God is saying, don't live like those who don't know me. Don't be given to pride and arrogance. Don't be given to the pursuit of just the material. And don't be just satisfying every desire of your flesh. Don't let your heart be characterized by that love, but by the love of the Father in you. I'm here to represent Jesus. Would you say it with me? I'm here to represent Jesus. Let's continue reading verse 6 of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 6 says, now from among those that were taken, these young men, there were four mentioned here, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I'll tell you what those names mean in just a moment, okay? Verse 7, to them the chief of the eunuchs gave different names. He gave to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. These names, if you look up what they mean, they're linked to Babylonian deities. And they were given names linked to Babylonian names to replace their birth names that were given to them by their Israeli parents. But I'd like to tell you what their original, their real names mean in Hebrew. Daniel means God is my judge. So let me just tell you the other three. God is my judge. Yahweh, that's just the Hebrew word we would say for the Lord. So Yahweh is gracious. Mishael is who is like God. And then the fourth is Yahweh is helper. So God is my judge. Think about this a second. Why would they not want them, every time they mouth their name, to say, God is my judge, or who is like God, or Yahweh is gracious, Yahweh is helper? So do you see how they gave them different names to make them say and to call them by what the world culture called them? My goodness. I say this, please, don't let this world culture define you. You don't have to believe what the world says you are or who you are. I say let the one who loves you most define you. And the one who loves you most gave us his word to tell us who we are and what we are in Christ. And let's call ourselves what he calls us. And not give in to the pressure of the world culture. And I just put an article back on the table. I made a few articles this morning. I read it from the Gospel Coalition, where a study was done about those whose children, sons and daughters, grew up in a Christian home and continued on in the faith. And they noticed certain characteristics. Again, each one has to choose our own way. But there were certain characteristics they noticed in the families of those who continued on throughout their years and didn't depart, like, you know, in their teen or college years from their faith. And one of them was that they spoke the language of faith in their home. And it made me think about this scripture reference, because their parents, think about that, every time they would call their son's name, they were saying, who is like God? Who is like God? Hey, what's your name? Who is like God? And you're just using and speaking that language of faith. They were brought up in it. Brothers, sisters, they've been kidnapped and they've been taken from their homes into another country, another culture, another language. They don't know anything that's going on there, but they had enough grounding in their faith from someone in their homes that they were able to continue to follow God even in a Babylonian culture. I'm here to represent Jesus. Would you look at this scripture also as well? Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Here is the key to living a life that is faithful, committed to the Lord, representing Jesus. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart. It's the commitment from the heart. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he would not defile himself Notice the commitment came first. Daniel said he was committed to God from the heart. But then what it says in verse 9 is, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. See, sometimes we may want the favor of God to get what we want, but we don't commit ourselves to God first to be able to use the favor to do His will. And we just want favor because we want it easy on ourselves, or we want this, or we want that. Daniel found favor and God granted it, but he gave favor because Daniel committed his heart first and God gave the favor to do his will. That's an important truth to remember. It goes on, he says this in verse 17 of chapter 1. Because again, that commitment was applied to all of them. It says in verse 17, these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. God gives us ability so that we can use it for Him. And then the Bible says in verse 20, this is what they said at the end of the 3 years. They said about these four young men, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Isn't that something? They had a commitment from a heart. How many of you ever heard the phrase a made-up mind? They got a made-up mind. They had a committed heart. They had a made-up mind. And even if their life was on the line, they did not compromise. Now, they were respectful. You look at all of their interaction with the king and those who represented him. They gave honor. They were respectful, and they gave their best. That's why they rose to the top of the class, so to speak. But they did not compromise their commitment to God in order to do so. In fact, in chapter 3, not Daniel, but the other three young men were commanded to bow down to an idol that the king had set up. And they wouldn't bow. So the king himself went to them, and he said, I hear you're not going to bow to the idol that I've set up. You bow or you'll be thrown into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that's going to take you and spare you from my hands? They said, King, we respect you, but the God we serve, he is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us. But even if not, we're still not bowing because we've already committed to Him. And we'll suffer the consequences. That's what I'm talking about. I'm here to represent Jesus. He said, crank that furnace up 7 times hotter. They were thrown in. And in this case, not every time, sometimes people are, give their lives for their faith. But in this case, God supernaturally delivered. And the only thing that burned was the ropes that held them bound. They came out of that furnace and didn't even smell like smoke. Thank God. I was reading one of the devotions I read from the Upper Room. This is one from last month. It's written by a lady. It's a different contributor every day. This lady is from the Ukraine. And she says that she was raised in a Christian family there in that country. And this was before, you know, they actually suffered under Soviet rule. And she shares in her testimony, as Christian children, we were persecuted in school. We studied hard, but always received lower grades than others. When students began to be recruited for an atheist youth organization, 8 of us from Christian families refused to join. As a result, we were locked in a classroom for several hours. A teacher yelled at us and ordered us to join this organization and to fill out the applications. But these children did not bend. After graduation, I wanted to attend university and pass the entrance exam twice. But because of my faith, my name was deleted from the admissions list both times. Despite our persecution, the examples of our parents and grandparents gave us the courage to stand firm in our faith, and they never ceased to pray for us. Mom and Dad, Grandpa, Grandma, be encouraged, keep praying, keep praying. for that son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter. Years later, when things had changed in their country, this lady and her sister were walking in a town one day, and they met the teacher who had humiliated them the most. And this is what she writes about the encounter. "We were astonished when the teacher came up to them and said, 'Please forgive me if you can. I always admired your strong faith, but I was too afraid to take your side.' I understood then that our lives had given witness to God's mercy and protection. God's power made us strong and enabled us to face our trials." Isn't that something? I'm here to represent Jesus. Would you say it with me? I'm here to represent Jesus. Now, if you turn to the last book of the Bible, we'll close in Revelation. Revelation chapter 13 and then in chapter 18. Revelation chapter 13. Again, I'll close just giving these references to the political, the religious, and economic aspects of Babylon, this world culture. I hope everyone understands. We're not bashing people. Does everyone understand that? We love people, but it's a world system that it's in rebellion to God, okay? So Revelation chapter 13, there are two beasts pictured here. So it says in verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. And this beast had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his 10 horns were crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Verse 4, "So they," speaking of the people of the world, "they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to this beast." In chapter 12, it clearly says, and you can check it out for yourself, that the dragon pictures Satan, okay? So there is a beast rising up out of the sea, representing a political power, a government, a kingdom that's coming out of the sea, and this kingdom is empowered by Satan. And it says again, continuing in verse 4, "And they worship the beast," the people worship this beast, saying, notice, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Remember one of the names of one of Daniel's friends? His name was "Who is like God?" But the people are now proclaiming, man, there's no one like this one. Look at who's like him. Who's able to make war with him? If you keep reading, you'll get an answer. I'll see who is able. So he goes on one more on this, verse 7. Verse 7 says, "It was granted to this beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." So this first beast pictures a world kingdom empowered by Satan, persecuting the people of God. Then it says in verse 11, there's a second beast. And it says in verse 11, "Thou saw another beast coming out of the earth. And this beast had 10 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." Remember when Jesus, maybe you're familiar with this account, and he said, "Beware of wolves who come to you in sheep's clothing. They have an appearance of the sheep. They bat like sheep. They dress like sheep, may go to church like sheep, but their heart is different." So now it's not just a kingdom. Now it's a religion. And we see this false religion rising up, has the appearance of Christianity, but it's empowered not by God's spirit, but a satanic spirit. Verse 14, it says, "This second beast deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast." Well, it sounds like something happened in Daniel, doesn't it? Make an image to the beast and to worship this image. It says to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15 says, "And he was granted power to give breath," somehow to give this breath to this image of the beast, "that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." That's always what it comes down to. It always comes down to a choice of who we will worship, who will get our allegiance, who will get our heart and our service. Will it be the true and living God? Will it be the true Messiah? Or will it be a false Messiah called the beast? Because this second beast represents false religion supporting an anti-Christian kingdom. Partnered together. Do you see the aspects there? Political, religious, and then we'll look at the economic in closing in just a second. But I want to say this about government. I'm not bashing government. Government is a God-ordained institution, God-ordained government. And government has certain responsibilities. Let me give you one if you want to just write it down. 1 Peter 2, 14 and 15. 1 Peter 2, 14 and 15 says that government is under authority of God to punish evil and praise the good. So one responsibility of government is to punish what is evil and to praise what is good. But brothers and sisters, government is not God. Now, again, we're to honor and we're to pray for our leaders. I'll just say, if we're not praying for them, then we're being disobedient to the scripture that commands us to pray. It's not like we have to agree with everything they do, that we like, you know, whatever they're doing. It's not that. God tells us to pray for them in such a way that we could lead a lifestyle that the gospel could go forth because God wants everyone to be saved. That's ultimately why we pray for our leaders, that God would draw them and give wisdom and direction. I pray that God, they would seek God. Thank God for every leader who supports scriptural values. And there may be some, they may not even be Christian, but they would endorse what the scripture endorses. And I say, let's pray for all of our leaders. Let's support those who do honor God's values. But brothers and sisters, let's not be known more for our support of a politician than for our allegiance to Jesus. Let's not be known more for our support of a politician. Again, I support some, but I think Billy Graham kept the balance. If you were familiar with him, he had contact and interaction. He'd been to the White House under several administrations, Republican and Democrat. I'm not saying this was his last interaction, but I remember probably one of his last public events was praying at one of Bill Clinton's, and I'm not sure if it was first or second, but one of his inaugurations. I remember there's a phrase that actually stood out to me this day, something he said in that prayer. But when I think of Billy Graham now, I don't think political first. I think gospel first. That's how I want people to remember me. Man, I want to be a righteous influence. I want to do everything I can to support godly government and anything along that line because righteousness exalts a nation. But I don't want to be remembered more for political than Jesus, more for political than gospel. I know the only hope we have of a heart transformation is not in Washington. It's in heaven by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's why I'm here. I'm here to represent Jesus. Would you say it with me again? I'm here to represent Jesus. Let me close with this. The last two verses of chapter 13 and then a couple in chapter 18. That's it. Notice the economic characteristics. Revelation 13, 17. This beast and the false prophet, he's called, made it so that no one may buy or sell except one who had this mark, like a mark of allegiance, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So, in fact, that was verse 17. Let me back up and read 16, verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive this mark on their right hand or their foreheads. May be a picture of like worship and service. But do you see how the economic aspect of Babylon is the beast tries to control people by controlling the money? Because if you can control the money, you can say you've got the authority, you can say you're the boss, you can say a lot of things, but that kind of dictates some at least. And we must be willing to say, you know what? You can control what you want. You're not going to control my heart. And you're not going to control my allegiance. And you're not going to control my worship of Jesus. I'll just have to take the consequences and hope to live his way. Then chapter 18, and we're done. Chapter 18. Y'all okay? All right. Revelation chapter 18, verse 11. The Bible says this, speaking of the economic, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, Babylon's destruction, when that time comes. The merchants will weep over her. Why? For no one buys their stuff anymore. And it goes on and it lists a whole series of articles in that next verse or two. And just for time, if you look at verse 13, notice what is included in that list of what people were buying. Cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, you know, things like the riches of life. And then notice what it also says there. It says horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. Bodies and souls of men. Brothers and sisters, we can give our bodies and souls in pursuit of money. We can give our bodies and souls, all of our energy and waking hours to pursuing possessions to the neglect of our relationship with God. We can give our souls and bodies to possessions and money and materialism to the neglect of our fellowship with God. But nothing this world has to offer can save us from our sins. And nothing this world has to offer can give us a source of peace that's greater than our circumstances. Only Jesus can rescue us from our sins. And only God can give a peace that passes all understanding in those seasons of life when we need His peace to guard and protect our hearts. I close with these last two verses, verses 19 and 20. Revelation 18, 19 and 20. Notice this contrast. It says, these merchants throw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. When God intervenes, this entire Babylonian system is going to come crashing down. And then those who put their trust in it and those who were in it of the sins are going to partake of her plagues and be left destitute. Isn't that sad? The next verse, notice the contrast. Verse 20, though, rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Babylon will be destroyed and our God will reign. Come out of her, my people. Again, not getting away from people. We're here to represent Jesus. Jesus said, just as my Father sent me, I'm sending you. But don't live by the world's standards and values. Stay true to me, and then you can be a true light to represent me faithfully. I'm here to represent Jesus. Let me close with this. I would just ask you, can we just be real? Do you feel the pull of Babylon? I mean, don't you feel that the pull of the world wanting us to get involved, I mean, just to pull toward that pride, toward that arrogance, or toward anger and toward division and hatred? And don't you feel the pull of, man, we gotta live and we need money and so forth? I'm talking about giving ourselves to it to such a degree. Don't you feel the pull of just drawing toward the fleshly things, the immorality, and all of those appeals and attractions of the world? None of us have arrived. And we feel that pull, but by the grace of God, that's the key. By God's grace, we can rise above that pull, but the only way that we can walk in victory is we must stay in close fellowship with the one who can help us walk in grace and victory. And there's no other way outside of Jesus. We've got to stay close to Him. And then out of staying close to Him, we can have grace and resist that pull and be like Daniel and many others throughout Scripture who just stayed faithful to the Lord. The world needs a true light, a flavorful salt, so that they too can be drawn to Jesus. As we close in prayer, I would like to just ask, can we just renew our commitment to God today? To just renew our commitment to say, Lord, I do surrender all. I want to give you everything. I want you to have my heart. I really want to love you and live for you. And I'll admit I need help. So keep me close to follow you and then use me to represent you. Would you say it with me one more time? I'm here to represent Jesus. Let's stand together.